And let us draw near to the old rugged cross. As we turn to Luke chapter 23, we'll read from verse 38 through to verse 43. This is the word of God. Luke 23, verse 38. An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. And this passage, Luke is describing some of the events that took place during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just glance back there to verse 34, Luke gives us the first words of Jesus from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in so doing, Luke is not only being a faithful historian and recording exactly what happens, he is pointing us to specific historical facts that elaborate the theology of the cross, that explain why Jesus is doing what he is doing on the cross. So, beloved, Luke is drawing our attention to the fact that what Jesus is doing on the cross forms the basis of God's gracious and just forgiveness of the sins of all those who trust in Jesus Christ. And that, friends, is the backdrop to the passage that we have just read together. A passage that records a conversation between one of two criminals or thieves or robbers, depending on your translation, or even as some modern commentators have informed us, these first century terrorists who hung on the cross either side of Jesus Christ. This conversation is of great significance. Luke is drawing our attention to something that none of the other gospel writers tell us about. Each of the other two synoptic gospels, that would be Matthew and Mark, they tell us about the criminals, and they tell us what frame of mind that they were in when the day began as they were crucified. But it's Luke alone who records the interaction between Jesus and those criminals. And friends, in that interaction, in this wonderful exchange, this unique exchange recorded only by Luke, I want to draw out three lessons this morning. First of all, we will look at that this passage says something about Jesus' readiness to save sinners. Secondly, this passage is a beautiful picture of what real repentance is, what real conversion is, what it looks like. And then thirdly, we'll look at Jesus' declaration at the end there, verse 43. So firstly, even on the cross, Jesus is ministering his saving work. Even as he dies for the sins of the world, he is concerned about the heart of a convicted criminal who is dying the same awful death that he is dying. Jesus is enduring physical torment on the cross, the physical torment of death, bearing the burden and the weight of the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And yet, beloved, his heart is still on the salvation of sinners. And it's represented in the conversation that he has with this dying thief. Jesus had said that he had come into the world to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. And here he is calling a sinner to himself. At the end of this passage, you'll note that the sinner in verse 42, this robber, this criminal, however your translation renders it, says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responds in verse 43, saying, "Truly I say unto you, this day you will be with me in paradise," showing his concern for this sinner's soul, even from the cross. And just like in the trial in the courtyard when Peter was denying the Lord Jesus Christ, while Jesus was being tried by the high priest, Jesus, even in that courtyard during the trial, was thinking of Peter. He was looking at Peter. He was driving Peter to repentance. And so, friends, here on the cross, while Jesus Christ is dying for the saving of the world, while he's bearing the sins of the world, he's thinking about this thief. And he's willing to have this conversation, even in the throes of death. He's willing to have this conversation about eternal things, about the things of the soul, about the things of the heart, with this thief. We see even here from the cross, while Jesus is doing the work which provides the basis of salvation for all who trust in him, he is also focused on this thief, who so desperately needs to hear these words of forgiveness and acceptance and assurance and blessing. Jesus saves, and he does that work even on the old rugged cross. As the book of Hebrews says, he saves to the uttermost. And here he is, even on the cross, doing the work of a pastor, doing the work of a shepherd, doing the work of a teacher, and teaching this thief, and responding to him, being concerned for his soul. So here on the cross we see Jesus saving. Not only in the sense of atoning for sins, but in the sense of going after this lost sheep, this thief, who is in conversation with him. You know, friends, it's quite remarkable, isn't it? Jesus said that he came to save sinners. And who's he having a conversation with here? He's having a conversation with a condemned criminal who admit that he deserves to be receiving the punishment that he's receiving in this awful death of crucifixion. You see what he says there in verse 41? He says to his partner in crime, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." This is a condemned criminal, the likes of which you rarely find. You go into to prison, and it's amazing. Everybody there is innocent. They've all been wrongly convicted. Prior to my conversion, I tenaciously argued that I'm innocent. It wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's fault. And every one of us argued the same. When here this man is saying, "We're on a cross, and he's saying to this other thief, and we deserve to be here. We deserve the condemnation that we're going through." And it's to that man that Jesus says at the end of this conversation today, "You will be with me in paradise." And by the way, friends, if this verse doesn't teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, I don't know what verse does. Because it's certainly not because this thief was a good person who had earned his way to paradise. It's the fact that King Jesus has forgiven him and welcomed him into paradise, not because he deserved it, but because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for his sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ forgave him his sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sovereign grace, welcomes that dying thief into his presence. And so we see Jesus saving sinners while he's on the cross. That's the first thing that I want you to see. But the second thing I want you to see is this. We see a gracious conversion on the cross. Not just Jesus' work of saving sinners, but there's a glorious conversion that's pictured here. The repentance of this thief, the repentance of this criminal that's pictured here for us, it's quite remarkable. I want to point out something because Luke tells us some things here that, I say, the other synoptic gospel writers don't tell us. But what Luke tells us is consistent with what they say. Notice what they're saying. The criminals are railing, they're reviling, they're blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying in verse 39, if you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, if you are the one you're claiming to be, if you're all you're cracked up to be who you're supposed to be cracked up to be, then save yourself. Save yourself. And the other gospel writers tell us that they said that also. Matthew 27, verse 44, Matthew says, even the robbers who had been crucified with him reviled him with the same things. The same things as what? The same things that, you know, the soldiers and the scribes and the Pharisees and the crowds around the cross were mocking him with. They were saying, "Will it, if you are the king, come down from the cross. If you are who you are claiming to be, save yourself. If you are the Messiah, come on, come down." And the criminals, they're involved in that also. And if you just turn over for a second to Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 27 through to verse 32. Mark 15, 27. Notice again, verse 27, it says, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And then verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him. Verse 30, saying, save yourself and come down from the cross. Verse 31, likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, and what did they say? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And then in verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And then Mark says, almost in passing, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. They are casting the same insults on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is both Matthew and Mark, and they are giving us the account of the crucifixion, and they tell us what? They tell us that both of the criminals were mocking Jesus at the beginning of the day. And Luke knows Mark. He's acquainted with Mark. It's not like, you know, Luke doesn't know what Mark and Matthew know. He knows what Mark and Matthew know, but it's Luke who tells us that at some point during the course of the day when Jesus was on the cross, that one of the criminals looked by Jesus, looks over at his partner in crime, and he says to him, will you stop doing that? So what has happened? Something has changed in this man. Something dramatic has changed in this criminal. Even though he started the day hurling abuse at the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly he is now asking Jesus if he will remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Suddenly he's rebuking his partner in crime, saying, you shouldn't be speaking to that man like that. Don't you fear God? We are justly condemned, not this man. He is innocent. Suddenly, this man's life is changed. And we have to ask, what has happened? Well, the answer you could give is that this is an example of the answer to Jesus' prayer back there in verse 34, when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. This is Exhibit A. Or you may say, well, the Holy Spirit is obviously working in this man's heart. And I guess both of those, definitely the second one, will be true. But if we ask specifically, what was it that caused this man to change? What did he see? What did he hear that made him change? Answer to that, we don't know. It could have been Jesus' words on the cross. It could have been Jesus' words of forgiveness to the people who were doing this to him. That could have been what the Lord used to change this man's heart and to open his eyes. Could have been the way Jesus was experiencing, conducting himself during that crucifixion, his character and his dignity. This man is clearly impressed with Jesus' character and his message. In fact, one of the big points that Luke is driving home to us in this passage is the integrity of Jesus' person and testimony of his message. Both of these things are being confirmed on the cross. And it's clear that the thief has an enormous respect for Jesus' person and enormous respect for his message. But what these specific things are that brought about the change, we don't know. But boy, there is a change. And we see the change in three things in particular. First of all, we see the change in the rebuke that he administers to his partner in crime, the other criminal. He says, stop speaking like that. You ought not to be speaking like that to this man. Don't you fear God? Suddenly, this man who was mocking Jesus at the beginning of the day is now concerned about the soul of his friend. Secondly, he admits his own guilt. Isn't that remarkable? He's on a cross, dying a torturous death, and he's saying, I deserve this. Now, we don't know what he did. He's called a thief, a robber, criminal. That could mean a lot of different things. We don't know what the specific crime was, but whatever it was, he says, I deserve this. I am guilty. He owns his own sin. You know, there were very few people that see their sin as clearly as this man sees his. It's amazing how we can do horrible things, and it's always somebody else's fault. But here's this thief, and he says, guilty as charged. I'm getting what I deserve. He sees his own guilt clearly, and then the third thing, he confesses Christ's innocence. And by the way, remember, Luke tells us earlier in this chapter that Pilate, the Roman governor, declared Jesus innocent. Herod, also declared Jesus innocent. And now one of these thieves who's hanging on the cross has also declared Jesus innocent. This is one of the things that Luke is pounding home. Jesus is on the cross not because he deserves to be there. He's on the cross for another reason. Jesus is on the cross not because he's a criminal, because he's not a criminal. Jesus is on the cross because he is dying for the sins of other people. He's innocent. That's what Luke is driving home. He is without sin. He does not deserve to be punished in this way. He does not deserve to be on the cross. And now Luke is recording that this thief is also declaring that and admitting that Jesus Christ is sinless. So you see his confession. But friends, we don't only see that confession that Jesus is innocent. We see the thief going on to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, that's amazing because over and over in this passage and in other places in Luke's Gospel, we're looking through Luke's Gospel on Sunday evenings. We're taking a little break at the minute. But in chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel, which we just finished before Easter, We noted how the Pharisees and the scribes, one of the bees in their bonnet about Jesus was he just didn't look like a king. Here is Jesus claiming to be a king, claiming to have a kingdom. And it just didn't seem to ring true. He doesn't look like a king, and where is your kingdom? They're mocking him for claiming to be a king, for claiming to be the anointed Messiah, for claiming to be the one who's going to be the one they're going to see coming on the clouds of glory and his kingdom. And they charge him with that crime. They see it as blasphemous. They don't believe it. And they're mocking him for it. And then Pilate, he thinks the same thing. You know, they bring Jesus to Pilate and they say, you know, he's a threat to the Roman Empire because he's claiming to be a king. Pilate questions him and says, well, if he's a king, he's no threat. Pilate clearly doesn't think that Jesus claimed to be a king or to have a kingdom is any threat to the Roman Empire at all. And so the Roman soldiers, they mock Jesus for being a king, claiming to have a kingdom. And everybody in the story is mocking Jesus over this claim to kingship. And now suddenly, dying on this cross is a man, and he's saying, Jesus, I know you are a king. I've watched you. And when you come into your kingdom, can I ask one thing? Would you just remember me? And so we have this rebuke of the other thief. We have a recognition of his sin. We have this very clear confession of Jesus and his innocence. And this very clear indication of what he came to do. It's amazing this change that has happened in this man. J.C. Ryle has a wonderful sermon in this passage in his book Holiness. I've recommended Holiness a number of times. If you get hold of Ryle's Holiness and read the conversion of the dying thief, he identifies six areas that show that this man is clearly converted. I'll just give you the headings. Ryle says, notice firstly this thief's concern about his companion's wickedness in reviling Christ. Do you not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? So suddenly this man, says Ryle, who a few moments before was mocking Jesus, now has a concern for his friend's soul. And that is an evidence of grace. That's an evidence. That's a proof of a changed heart. When you start caring about other people's souls, that is proof that God is doing a work of grace in you. Secondly, Ryle says, notice the full acknowledgement that he gives of his own sin. We are justly condemned. And again, Ryle points out, that's a mark of grace. Some people say, well, how do I know I'm a sinner? Well, you put your hands up and say, guilty as charged. That's a mark of grace. Thirdly, his open confession of Christ's innocence. This man, he says about Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Jesus' character is vindicated. And this man confesses it. Fourthly, Ryle says, notice the faith in Jesus' power to save him. He turns to the crucified Savior and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believes that this is a king dying to go into his kingdom. Fifthly, what does he do? He prays. And that's another mark of grace, another mark of conversion. People who are saved pray. And then sixthly, Ryle says the last step was his humility. He simply begged to be remembered by the Lord. And that is a sermon that I commend to you to read. Get a hold of it. And of course, the question for us to ask is, do we bear those marks of conversion? I'm not saying that kind of dramatic conversion, because every conversion is different. Every conversion is unique, if you like. You know, you get the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, a dramatic conversion like that. You get Lydia, whose heart is opened oh so gently by the rivers of the river in Philippi. But all of us ought to be able, if we are Christians, all of us ought to be able to see evidences of God's grace in our heart if we are truly born again. So do we see these kinds of evidences of grace? Do we care about the souls of others? Do we see our sin clearly? Do we embrace Jesus' person and his words? Do we trust him? Do we humbly pray to be remembered in God's kingdom? Those are all the marks of the work of God's grace in this man's life. And do we see those kinds of evidence in our life? Thirdly and finally, we see in this passage not only Jesus' work of salvation of the sinner, even while he's on the cross, not only do we see the glorious conversion of the sinner while he's on the cross, but thirdly, finally, notice the stunning, life-altering declaration that Jesus makes. When this man says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus was saying something. Jesus says something back to him that would have blown the minds, would have blown the socks of these pious Jews around the cross when they heard these words. Jesus said, "Assuredly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, there are at least three things in that one little sentence that would change the whole theological worldview of these people around the cross if they had a but listen. Three things: today with me in paradise. Now, when the thief said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," I don't know how much of Jesus' teaching this thief had or knew. But if he believed, like the pious Jews of his day believed, he probably meant something like this: "Jesus, I believe that the Messiah will one day come at the end of time, and he will judge this world. The Messiah will judge the people, he will condemn the wicked. The just and the unjust will be raised from the dead. The just will be blessed, the unjust will be cursed. And Jesus, remember me when that day comes. That is to say, forgive me and accept me and number me among the just on that last day, among when the dead are raised." And Jesus' answer to him is mind-blowing. Jesus says, no, not eons down the line, not millennia down the line. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' announcement of today is an indication that in his death he is going to conquer death, which is the wages of sin. And therefore his people will not simply have to wait for a final coming judgment, which obviously we do look forward to with anticipation. You know, if our sins are forgiven, judgment holds no fear for us. We are looking forward to that day. But when Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," it's an indication that what he's doing on the cross that very day was gaining victory over sin, over death, and over the grave. I say, do you realize in that one sentence, Jesus has altered the whole way that Christians look at death? Death is the last enemy. It's the wages of sin, as I say. And even for those of us who believe the gospel, even for those of us who believe in salvation and in the life to come, the loss of a loved one is difficult to bear. But Jesus is saying, I want you to know that if you trust me, the minute, the second, the nanosecond that your eyes close in death in this world, you open them up in the next world, you will be with me in paradise. And that's the second thing he says, in paradise. The abode of the just, the place where the blessed dwell until the final coming of the Lord. Jesus is articulating in one sentence this teaching of the intermediate state more clearly than it's unfolded anywhere else in Scripture. You know, if you understand the teaching of the Bible, it talks about when you die, the body is separated from the soul. The body goes to the grave, the soul goes to glory. And what happens when that soul is in glory, that intermediate state? The Bible doesn't say a lot about it. But here in this one sentence, Jesus is saying the minute the believer closes their eyes in death, they are with the Lord in paradise, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so we still look, obviously, to that final resurrection when the body will be reunited again with the soul. But Jesus says, in between that time, you are with me. And that's the best part. Today, in paradise, with me. Paradise isn't some airy, furry world where you float around in a cloud. It's where Jesus is. It's where Jesus is. And you see, Jesus is the greatest treasure of the believer. Samuel Rutherford said, if he died and went to heaven and Jesus wasn't there, he said, I wouldn't want to be there. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus is there. In the end, we love forgiveness of sins, but we love the forgiveness of sins because Jesus is the one who provided that for us. He isn't just the means of blessing. He himself is the greatest blessing. And so he turns to this dying thief who asked to be remembered. And he says to him, I paraphrase it, listen, my friend, remember you. I won't have to remember you because you're going to be with me. It's not going to be like, you know, millennia down the ages of time. You're going to be a vast number of people, and I'll sort of glance at your face and think, where do I remember him from? It's not that at all. It's this day you will be with me. And as I look over the congregation, there are many of you here, and we've said it many a time, bringing to remembrance your husbands and your wives who have passed into glory. They're with the Lord. They're with the Savior. And someday there's going to be a reuniting. And we're all going to be worshiping him. So the question closing is simply this. Have you repented like this dying thief? Have you trusted in Christ like this dying thief? Have you acknowledged yourself a sinner that you can't save yourself? Are you simply saying, Lord, will you remember me like this thief said? Or as another man said at the temple, beating his breast, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Are you saying that? To believe or not to believe, that's the question. If you believe and you walk out of this place and you die, Jesus' word is, today you will be with me in paradise, if you believe. So the question is, do you believe? Have you repented of your sin? May God grant you the grace to believe.